All right, so this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua while confessing that we're not going to read the whole thing word by word. As we mentioned last time, we're right in the middle of the book. The first half of the story was about God giving Israel the victory, while the second half is all about God giving Israel the land. Now, of course, Hollywood has made countless war movies over the years, filled with exciting scenes of heroism and bravery, as well as pain, suffering, and opportunities for moral reflection. On the other hand, I haven't noticed a lot of hit movies about land surveys. Presumably because legal property descriptions and land surveys just aren't very exciting. That said, the second half of Joshua, where God gives Israel the land, it's spoken of here in Scripture in terms of an inheritance. And come to think of it, there have been more than a few films from Hollywood that depict the reading of a will, beginning with scenes of suspense, intrigue, and anticipation, followed by disappointment, despair, and shattered illusions, leading to outright hostility, sometimes desperate and dramatic schemes of revenge. You've seen the movies I'm talking about. But for us as a modern audience, this second half of Joshua can read like a story about a land survey, which is to say, not very dramatic, not very interesting. But at the same time, we might imagine that the occasion was much more interesting to those who were personally involved, for this was their inheritance. And as is often the case, receiving one's inheritance can make a big difference in your life going forward. Now, beyond all of that, I find it quite interesting the way that these chapters affirm God's own intentions about private ownership and possession of property. You're probably aware that among the political theories of men are some that suggest the collective we ought to own all things together, and that the role of the state is to take from some and give to others until we're all equally poor. But you know, the book of Joshua presupposes that private ownership of property is not only legitimate, it is in fact given by God's divine grant, and it becomes the foundation for biblical worship, stewardship, and generosity. For the simple fact is, if there were no personal possessions, we'd have nothing to give back to God. And if we owned nothing, there would be no duty to care for what is ours, and there'd be nothing to share with others. Now, the private ownership of property may simply be an accommodation that God has made to help us live in this fallen world. His perfect intention in eternity may look very different. Indeed, one might say things looked very different back in the Acts 2 church. But it's important to note that the giving and sharing that we see there was never compulsory. It was always given freely from the heart. Besides, if there were no private ownership of personal possessions here and now, there would be no reason for God to command us not to steal, and no reason for God to command us not to covet the things that belong to our neighbors. The point is that concepts of ownership and possession inheritance. These are well established in Scripture. And because of that, it's important that everyone knows what belongs to whom. So as chapter 13 opened, God gave Joshua a detailed description of the land that had yet to be possessed. The Lord once again promised Joshua that he would drive out all the inhabitants of the land before him. But this time it seems that Joshua's own fighting days were over. He was, what does it say, old and advanced in years. So rooting out the remaining enemy from the promised land would be the task of the tribes themselves, who would have to take possession of their inheritance with the help of God. So by this time, Joshua's job was to divide the land west of the Jordan as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. And that's where we left off. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 13, verses 8 through 33. Verse 8. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. So, okay, the mention of the other half tribe refers to the Lord's instructions back in verse 7 about distributing the land west of the Jordan to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Meanwhile, the area that's being described here was beyond the Jordan eastward on the other side. So, what we see is that the text is now describing the land which Moses had already given to the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites. You may recall back in Numbers 32, we discussed this earlier in our treatment of Joshua. In Numbers 32, these were the folks who petitioned Moses for land east of the Jordan before the children of Israel even crossed the Jordan River. Indeed, it seemed at first that they would have been happy not crossing the river at all, ever. For they pleaded with Moses, saying, "Do not take us over the Jordan." But Moses took them to task for their selfish desires, asking rhetorically why they should be allowed to watch your brethren go to war while you sit here. Moses could see that such a result would be unfair and bad for morale among the others. So after reflecting on that rebuke, these 2.5 tribes came back to Moses with a more just proposal. They would leave their livestock and families behind east of the Jordan, but arm themselves and prepare to go before the others to conquer the land in the west, provided that they could return to their land, their people, and their possessions east of the Jordan when all the fighting was over. Moses agreed, and he commanded the priest, Joshua, and the fathers of the other tribes to hold these 2.5 tribes to their agreement. Then Moses described in detail the land to be possessed by Gad, Reuben, and that half-tribe of Manasseh. With that in mind, the question for us is, why does Joshua need to repeat the description of their inheritance here in chapter 13 of Joshua? Initially, I think the answer may lie in the fact that the description of the land given here has a fair amount more detail. Now that the land west of the Jordan has been conquered more or less, Joshua is setting forth the details of boundaries and ownership, which would become the official record of these distributions. So he begins by describing the land east of the Jordan, the land already distributed by Moses to the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites. Another reason why it was done like this is because this reminds everyone that the promised land lies on both sides of the Jordan. And that despite the natural boundary of the river itself, Israel is expected to remain united as one nation under God. Further, by revisiting the prior distribution by Moses, it serves to remind people that Joshua is the rightful successor to Moses, and that he too is a faithful servant of the Lord as Moses had been. This way, as R.C. Sproul explained, what Joshua does is seen as the completion of what Moses began. You know, in that context, it's important that we too should remember that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And whatever we accomplish for God in our life is therefore not so much a cause for pride as it is a cause for praise and worship. After all, like Moses and Joshua, you and I as believers have been called to take our place in this long line of servants of the Lord. And we are also children of God. We have been adopted into his family. Galatians 3, verse 29 says, "We are Abraham's seed by faith and heirs according to the promise." But more than that, we are called to imitate Christ. And Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, our imitation of Christ begins when we claim him as he first claimed us. In baptism, we publicly confess our faith and allegiance. We declare that we have decided to follow Christ, and we go on record as being a believer. Then, whether we like it or not, our life will reflect the depth and authenticity of our faith, or the lack of it. And that'll be reflected in the things that we do, the things we say, the things we post on social media. It will be reflected in what we wear, how we drive, how we do our job, how we treat each other. Once we bear the name of Christ as Christians, every part of us should reflect the image of Christ in us. The way we do business, the way we spend our time, our money, the way we respond under stress, whether with anger or with patience, grace, and mercy. As servants of the Lord, we're obliged to obey him, for he is our master. Thus, we should perform the work he sets before us, for this is the proper role of a servant. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by good works. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it takes to be saved. Yet Scripture calls for those who have believed to embrace a visible discipleship, not just a private belief or faith that only saves us, but a public testimony and a personal ministry that God can use to lead others to salvation and give them hope. Furthermore, experience shows that a life of faith well lived can be a pearl of great price and an inheritance passed down within a family, a blessing to later generations who might not have found the way if we had not blazed the trail. Well, beginning with verse 9 and continuing all the way through verse 33, here in chapter 13 of Joshua, God describes the land which would be the inheritance of the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites. The boundaries are given for Reuben in the south, and then for the half-tribe of Manasseh in the north, and finally with Gad situated between them in the middle. It's important to remember here that this was the land that they had requested. But Wiersbe is quick to point us to the 22nd chapter of Joshua, where we learn that while their choice may have been good for their cattle, it created serious problems for their children. Because before long, these 2.5 tribes would become sort of a buffer zone between the Israelites in the west and the heathen nations like Moab and Ammon in the east. Indeed, their location made them extremely vulnerable, both to military attack and to ungodly influence. Together, these liabilities eventually conspired to bring about their downfall and defeat. The sad epilogue is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, where we are told that they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers. So God stirred up the king of Assyria, who carried them into captivity. Well, as you might imagine, there are many lessons that we might learn from their experience. One that strikes me as rather obvious is, be careful what you ask for. We don't always see very clearly, especially in matters concerning the future. So it's important that we seek God and His will for us before setting our hearts on a thing and then asking Him to bless it. In addition, we might learn not to judge a thing merely by outward appearances. And when the 2.5 tribes first saw the land east of the Jordan, they could see that the region was a good place for livestock. So, without seeking the Lord or considering the unknowns, they asked Moses to give them the land, saying, This is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Had they thought about it, had they looked past the needs of their livestock, they might have seen that being on the frontier, set apart from allies and the brethren, is always risky. You know, we too can be vulnerable to the wiles of the enemy when we neglect the gathering of fellow believers. We can all benefit from relationships where we hold each other accountable in areas of personal weakness. Indeed, if you don't have such a relationship, I would urge you to cultivate one. Although there are many other possible lessons to be learned, I would say finally that we might learn not to automatically choose what appears to be the easier path, because I think that's part of what was going on here. But those of us who are New Testament believers, we know, as Paul suggests in Romans 5, 3 through 5, that mature believers recognize that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. These 2.5 tribes who wanted land in the east hoped to avoid more fighting. They saw that as the easier path. But that didn't work out. Moses called them on it. Furthermore, they had no way of knowing if there wasn't better land in the west yet to be acquired. Oftentimes, patience and persistence are the preferred remedy. Besides, what choice do we really have but to trust God to protect us from the dangers that we can't see? Verse 13, Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Jeshurites or the Maachathites, but the Jeshurites and the Maachathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Back in Joshua 12, verse 5, we were told that these people had never been part of Og's core territory that was originally taken by Moses east of the river. Jeshur and Maacah were the unconquered kingdoms on the northern edge of Israel's land east of the Jordan. And while they did not technically live within the land possessed by Israel, they were within the land allotted to them, and they were certainly within a sphere of influence that would continue to cause real problems for these eastern tribes in the years to come. In that sense, it's accurate to say that they dwell among the Israelites until this day, which of course refers to the day when the author first wrote this account, not the day when we read it. As Dale Davis suggested, the lesson for us is that we often prove faithful in the great crises of faith, remain steadfast in storms, perhaps even relish the heaviest assaults, yet we lack the tenacity, the dogged endurance, that patient plodding often required in the mundane affairs of the Christian life. That is to say, we are often loath to be faithful in what we regard as little, and the consequences of that are often far more serious than we might expect. Verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses made it clear that the tribe of Levi was to receive no allotment or inheritance along with the rest of Israel, saying the Lord would be their inheritance. So it seems that the Levites, had been given a very special position in relation to God. They did not receive vast tracts of land as the other tribes did. Instead, they inherited a special role that gave them peculiar access to God, standing in His presence daily, handling the holy things, leading worship, and blessing the people. You might say their inheritance was service rather than soil. But to the untrained eye, to the unbelieving eye, this outcome can look like they're being shortchanged. I mean, you can imagine their lament, complaining that everybody else gets a homeland while we get a job. Thanks a lot. Of course, the reality was quite different. I think they recognized that their position was special, even elevated, and that they deeply valued their role as mediators between God and His people. As the text says right here, the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. And indeed, they received a portion of all the produce and livestock offered to the Lord by the other 11 tribes. Besides, they were called to be priests to all the people of Israel. And that wouldn't be realistic if they were to occupy a discrete area of land set apart from all the others. So God dispersed them throughout the land. In Joshua 21, we will discover that they would receive 48 cities that were scattered around the promised land, ensuring their presence in every region, their instruction in every tribe, and the rhythms of worship in every place. Their role was key to Israel's sense of national unity. And to serve God's people, it's necessary to live among them, not apart from them. Now, incidentally, since we're here, William MacDonald reminds us that dropping Levi from the list of those getting land leaves only 11 tribes. I think we all know that innately. But here's the explanation how we still have 12 tribes. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are included in Joseph's place because they were adopted by Jacob. So that raises the number to 12 again. We don't have time to get into all the details. You'll have to trust me on that one. As the text continues from here, the author describes the land of Reuben, then the land of Gad, and the land allotted to the half-tribe of Manasseh east of the Jordan. Along the way, several cities are identified by name, which fulfills the promise of God that was recorded back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, that the people would live in cities you did not build, in houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, with wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, all of which illustrates the grace that God gives to those who follow him. Verse 22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. All right, confession time. We skipped over a bunch of detailed descriptions of land allotments east of the Jordan. But we're pausing here because this strange verse is tucked in amid the account of Reuben's inheritance. And it evidently appears here since Balaam, the son of Beor, was killed in the territory that Moses had given to Reuben. Yet, to me, as I read it here in Joshua 13, it feels like an anachronism, like an event that's outside of its proper time frame. And that's because it is. Sort of. Balaam had been killed much earlier in the campaign, during Moses' war against Midian, described back in Numbers 31. So the question is, why does the author mention it here? Well, apparently this is a normal Hebrew literary device that when describing a region, it was common to refer to significant events that had taken place there in the past. In this case, Balaam's death was significant precisely because he was one of the most spiritually destructive figures in Israel's history to this point. And you might remember that Balaam was the pagan diviner that was hired to curse Israel. But he was prevented from doing so when an angel blocked his path and his donkey refused to move because he saw the angel before Balaam did. Now that incident is memorable because the conversation that ensued took place between Balaam and his donkey. But the incident is important because Balaam was an agent of spiritual sabotage and treachery against Israel. Even though he had been paid to curse Israel, the angel of God forced him to bless Israel instead. Nevertheless, Balaam later advised Moab and Midian to corrupt Israel by sending some of their women to seduce the children of God and cause them to worship Baal. As a result of that betrayal, the Lord sent a plague to judge all those who had yoked themselves to that false god. And before the plague was over, Those who died numbered 24,000 souls. It was a tragic event. In that sense, it was worth remembering. Because while Balaam blessed Israel and did not curse her, his sin was a stunning blow to Israel, and his death serves as a reminder to all of us that in the end, you can be sure your sin will find you out. And once again, we'll skip over many of the detailed descriptions of land, specifically those portions given to Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The process itself is summarized in simple terms when we finally get to the text of verse 32. So let's take a look at verse 32. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho, eastward. Verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. As the chapter ends, we are once again told that Moses gave no inheritance to the tribe of Levi. However, this time the explanation given is a bit different. Back in verse 14, we were told that the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire are their inheritance, but here we're told that the Lord God of Israel was himself their inheritance. Now that distinction may seem subtle, but it matters. And it matters because we need to understand that the Levites' inheritance wasn't simply a matter of material provision. It was about relational proximity to God, a kind of affinity and connection that becomes both their livelihood and their identity. And it suggests their dependence on God to sustain them, not only physically, but spiritually as well. You might say that verse 14 describes the means of their provision, while verse 33 describes the source of it. As a result, this tribe of Levi was set apart from all the others and given this special role reserved only for them. That said, as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 describes us as a royal priesthood. And we don't simply serve in a way that draws us close to God. Instead, the Holy Spirit of God now dwells within us. And that's a kind of proximity the Levites could scarcely have imagined. They stood between God and his people and mediated through sacrifices, rituals, and sacred spaces, while we have direct access to the Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We inherit the gift of eternal life because of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. And beyond that, he makes us part of his mission to reveal himself to lost souls. So in view of his many mercies, we offer ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, setting aside our own will to pursue the things of God. And in the process, we get far more in return than we could ever give. By reading these accounts of God's faithful work for his people in ancient times, we can learn to trust that God will keep the promises that he's made to us as well. And by holding on to those promises, we can hope to finish well, as Joshua did. Even though from a spiritual point of view, there remains very much work yet to be performed. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment on our inheritance and the seal of our salvation. Therefore, His intimate presence is the source of our blessed assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us, even now. Thank you for those faithful saints who have gone before us, on whose shoulders we stand. And thank you for giving us important work with eternal consequences. When we achieve something of value for your kingdom, help us to remember that it is not a cause for pride so much as it is a cause for praise and worship. When we go on record as a believer in Jesus Christ, remind us that people will watch us more closely, and our life will reflect the depth and authenticity of our faith, or the lack of it. So help us to bear your name in such a way as to reflect well your image in us. Draw us to a place of visible discipleship, not just a private belief or faith that only saves us, but a public testimony and a personal ministry that you can use, Lord, to lead others to their salvation and give them hope. Please help us to model a life of faith well lived, that we might pass it down to later generations who might not find it otherwise. And help us to live as saved people who look upon the poor, the sick, and the stranger among us with compassion, always ready to share what you have provided for this life and the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.